Good morning, friends. Happy Sabbath. Welcome. We're glad that you're here at the Granite Bay Church. If this is the first time that you're worshiping with us this morning, we're studying through the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 2, if you study Revelation 2 and 3, you have Christ's message to the seven churches. Each of these churches represent different phases of Christian history, beginning with the first century church and going all the way through to the church that is on the earth at the second coming of Jesus. To bring you up to speed as to where we are, we studied the book of Ephesus. Ephesus, the church at Ephesus, represents the first century church, sometimes referred to as the apostolic church. Three important points about the church. The church labored tirelessly for spreading the gospel. It was a very evangelistically minded church. The church opposed wicked men and imposters. The church was committed to doctrinal purity. However, Jesus cautioned the church, for the church had lost its first love. It was so busy doing so many good things that it forgot the reason behind doing these good things. They had lost that connection with Christ, and Jesus called the church to repent. We then have the church of Smyrna, and the church of Smyrna represents the time period of about 100 to 313 AD. This is a time of severe persecution. The church suffered much tribulation and persecution from Rome, from the pagan emperors. The church was counseled to be faithful unto death, and to the overcomer was promised a crown of eternal life. Jesus did not give any word of rebuke to the church of Smyrna. He encouraged the church to endure. And then in our previous study, we studied the church of Pergamum. That represents Christendom from about 313 through to about 538 AD. This was a compromising church. Some of the things that were taking place at that time, the church began to adopt pagan customs and practices and brought it into the church. The church grew in worldly power and wealth. This is after the legalization of Christianity in 313 by Emperor Constantine. However, there were still in those days some who were faithful to God, those who refused to accept these pagan traditions and customs that were coming to Christendom. Jesus promised those who overcame a white stone with a new name written upon it. That brings us to our study of the church of Thyatira this morning. We're going to begin in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 18. And to the angel of the church of Thyatira write, "These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and feet like fine brass." A little bit of a background as to the church of Thyatira. This is present-day Turkey over here. This is the Aegean Sea. This is part of the Mediterranean. The island of Patmos, where John wrote the book of Revelation, is just off the coast here. The church of Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, and then you have the church of Thyatira, which is right about there. Here's a closer map of that. You have Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, and then Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Something interesting to note about the location of these cities, it's sort of in line with what we find in the book of Revelation. John is on the island of Patmos. The first church is Ephesus, second Smyrna, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh, and so on. Some have suggested that this was the postal route, that the letter that John wrote to the seven churches would have first been read in Ephesus, and then it would have gone on to Smyrna and Pergamum and so on. What do we know about the church of Thyatira, at least the ancient city of Thyatira? Thyatira is located in western Turkey, about 42 miles inland from the Aegean Sea. It stood at the junction between three main roads leading to Pergamum, Sardis, and Smyrna. Because of its location on the main lines of travel, the city developed into a thriving textile and dyeing center. Among the ancient ruins of the city, inscriptions have been found relating to woodworkers, linen workers, makers of outer garments, dyers, leather workers, tanners, potters, bakers, slave dealers, and bronzesmiths. One of the dye merchants of Thyatira was a lady named Lydia, and she is mentioned in Acts chapter 16, verse 14. Of her it says, "Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul." So Paul was the one that established the church in Thyatira. It's also interesting to mention here that Thyatira was known for its ability to produce a purple-colored dye that was used for clothing. Traditionally, dye that was purple came from oysters, but it was very expensive and difficult to extract. There was a type of plant that grew close to the city of Thyatira, and they were able to take the roots of this plant and from the roots extract a purple dye. And so people of nobility and royalty came to Thyatira to buy their clothing. It was a sign of prestige to wear purple clothes. So Thyatira was known for its purple dye. Something else interesting about the ancient city of Thyatira, the principal deity of Thyatira was the sun god Apollo. Now that's interesting when you consider the time frame that the church represents and what was taking place in Christendom at that time. Here are some of the ancient ruins of the city of Thyatira. You can see some of the arches, some of the columns. Here is what looks like some type of a bath, possibly used for dyeing of fabric, otherwise used for maybe storage of water. Here's one of the streets, and there were various buildings that went off to the side. This is an interesting picture. This was the main street of Thyatira. On either side of this road, there were these columns that went up. There was an arch that went over the top of them, and merchants would have stalls all the way in between these arches, and people would come and buy their goods. The most prominent good that was sold was fabrics, different types of dyes. Now, what does the Church of Thyatira represent in Christendom? It represents the church from about 606 to 1563. The Church of Thyatira represents the period of time that Jesus gave for the Roman church to repent. For over 1,000 years, Jesus labored to bring the church to repentance, and although many of her members accepted the teachings of the Reformation, the official church sealed her decision to stay with tradition at the Council of Trent, and that ended in 1563. Thus, we have that date. This marked the end of that time period that Jesus had given the church to repent. God's people met with some of the worst persecutions during this time. Jesus says, "I am he who has eyes like a flame of fire." The phrase, "eyes like a flame of fire," emphasizes the brightness of Christ's countenance as well as the intensity of his gaze. There's some interesting verses in Scripture that talk about the eyes of God. Here are two of my favorites. It says, "The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry." In other words, God is always looking at his people. Have you heard the phrase, "the apple of his eye"? We're the apple of his eye. You know what that means? When you look into somebody's eye and you look into the apple of the eye, what do you often see? You see a reflection of yourself. And if we're the apple of God's eye and he's looking at us, what does he want to see in us, his church? He wants to see a reflection of himself. God's eye is upon us. His ear is open to our cry. I like this verse. It says, "The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose hearts are loyal to him." What does God want? What is he looking for? He's looking for men and women who have hearts that are loyal to him, and he wants to show himself strong on their behalf. What a wonderful promise. It says that Jesus' feet are as fine brass. The symbol of fine brass represents purity through trial. Isaiah chapter 48, verse 10, "Behold, I have refined you," God says, "but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction." Was Jesus tested in the furnace of affliction? Yes, he was. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, "Father, not my will be done, but thy will be done." And the Bible tells us that all who wish to live godly shall suffer persecution or face tribulation. The Apostle Paul says, "Don't think it a strange thing when you suffer affliction. Recognize that God is refining you. God is purifying you. God wants to see a reflection of himself in you. And the way that that happens is for our faith to be tried and tested. What do we need to do when we face trial and tribulation? We must endure. We must hold on. We must believe. We mustn't allow our faith to waver. Verse 19, Jesus says, "I know your works, your love, your service, your faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first." Although the church during this time period was steeped in paganism, God still had groups of people who worshipped him in spirit and in truth. One such group were the Waldensians. We're going to look at them in just a moment, who were persecuted for refusing to acknowledge papal supremacy. The Greek word translated love in this verse is agape. That's interesting. Jesus says, I know your works, I know your love. Now in the Greek, there are several words that can be used for love. You got philos, which is brotherly love. You got agape, which is this self-sacrificing love, usually associated with God's love for man. But to those during this time of widespread apostasy who were holding to the truths of God's word, Jesus recognized that their love was self-sacrificing. They had an agape love, the kind of love that dwells in the heart of Christ. It says, love and faith provides the inner basis for an outward expression of true devotion and obedience. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 tells us these things. He says, though I speak with the tongue of men and angels, but I have not love, I've become as a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And although I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all of my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. With reference to the Waldensians, there were several groups, but the most prominent was the Waldensians. They lived in the mountains of northern Italy. In the great controversy, we read about them. It says, the Waldensians were among the first of the people of Europe to obtain a translation of the Holy Scriptures. Hundreds of years before the Reformation, they possessed the Bible in manuscript in their native tongue. They had the truth unadulterated, and this rendered them the special objects of hatred and persecution. Through ages of darkness and apostasy, there were Waldenses who denied the supremacy of Rome, who rejected image worship as idolatry, and who kept the true Sabbath. Under the fiercest tempests of opposition, they maintained their faith. Another group was the Albigenses. They lived up in these mountain retreats, high up in the Alps, in these stone houses or buildings. Just a few pictures of what their houses were like and what they looked like. And then Jesus goes on, as for your works, the last are more than the first. The message to the faithful in Thyatira consists of a recognition of improvement. In spite of difficulties, some in the church had grown in their love and devotion to Christ. This is opposite to the experience of the church of Ephesus. Remember, the church of Ephesus was busy doing all of these good things. It was committed to evangelism, was committed to doctrinal purity. But Jesus said, you have lost your first love experience. Now there is this apostasy that has come into the church, and yet there are those who are faithful and obedient to God, and their love is growing for Christ. Verse 20, Jesus says, speaking to the church at large, nevertheless, I have a few things against you. Because you allow that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants, to commit sexual immorality, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. After encouraging those who were faithful during this time of apostasy, Jesus now addresses the apostate church itself. Now, who was Jezebel? Jezebel was the sinful wife of King Ahab, who used her influence over her husband to kill the prophets of God and to promote worship of Baal. She's a symbol of the church, using the state to establish her authority and to enforce her will. It's interesting to note that Jezebel was the daughter of Ethbaal, who was the king of Zidonia. Jezebel wasn't a Jew, but she had married Ahab, who was the king of Israel. Through her influence on the king, the entire nation of Israel was led into apostasy. It was at that point in time that God raised up a mighty prophet, the prophet Elijah. There are some interesting parallels in the experience of Jezebel and Elijah with reference to the experience of God's remnant people at the end of time. I want to point out a few of them. With reference to Jezebel and Elijah, there are five significant points. Number one, Elijah called Israel to repentance. You can read about that in 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 21. You remember the story how that Elijah appeared before King Ahab and said, there won't be any rain or dew according to my word. And for 3.5 years, there was no rain, no dew. Finally, Elijah appeared once again before Ahab, and Ahab said, are you the one that is troubling Israel? And Elijah said, I am not the one troubling Israel, but you are troubling Israel because you have turned away from the commandments of the Lord. But Elijah said, go call all the people as well as the prophets of Baal, and let's meet on Mount Carmel. And so they all went to Mount Carmel. All the people were there. The king was there. Jezebel was not. And Elijah stood up and he said to the people, how long will you waver between two opinions? If God is God, then worship him. But if Baal is God, then worship Baal. And the Bible says the people answered him not a word. They just stood and watched. And then Elijah said, well, let's see who is God. We'll build two altars and we will pray. And the God that answers by fire, let him be God. So the first thing that we note with reference to Elijah, he calls the people to repentance. He says, choose who you will serve. Secondly, he restored true worship in Israel. The Bible tells us that there was a broken down altar that had been used for the worship of the true God, but it had been abandoned during the time of Ahab and Jezebel. And so Elijah, the first thing that he did is he restored true worship in Israel. He rebuilt the altar of the Lord. And he prayed and God answered with fire and consumed the sacrifice. Another important point, he was under a death sentence by Jezebel. After the experience of Mount Carmel, God answered Elijah's prayer with fire and consumed the sacrifice. All the prophets of Baal were put to death. And then Elijah prayed earnestly for rain, and the Bible tells us the rain came. And Elijah led the chariot of the king back to the city of Samaria. That's where the king's palace was. And Ahab went in and told Jezebel everything that had happened that day. And Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah with the message that the gods do unto me and even more if you are not dead by this time tomorrow. So Elijah now finds himself under a death sentence. And here he had just stood against the vast priests of Baal and even the army of Ahab, and now he is filled with fear by the threat of Jezebel, and he turns and he runs off into the wilderness. And he gets very discouraged in the wilderness. He fled for his life and experienced discouragement. There in the wilderness, he lied down under a juniper tree and he said, oh Lord, just take my life. I'm no better than any other. But God was kind and compassionate and encouraged Elijah. And Elijah went on to do great things for God. And finally, you know the way the story ends, Elijah was taken to heaven in a fiery chariot. So five important points to note with reference to the experience of Elijah. And by the way, you can also look at the life of John the Baptist, and you'll see a number of these parallels. But if you jump forward to those at the end of time, you can see the experience of the remnant. They are also to call the world to repentance. The first angel's message is the everlasting gospel that goes to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. They're also called to restore true worship in the earth. For the first angel says, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him that made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water. They are eventually under a death sentence, according to Revelation chapter 13. Those who refuse to worship the beast in his image, those who refuse to receive his mark, eventually there is a death decree passed against them. But like God delivered Elijah, God will deliver his faithful people. They will also experience a time period of discouragement. The Bible refers to it as Jacob's time of trouble, where they will search their hearts, where they will recognize their need of Christ. They will need to fully and completely trust their salvation to Jesus. They go through a time of trouble, but God delivers them. Finally, they are taken to heaven without seeing death. So there are interesting parallels between the experience of Elijah and the experience of God's people at the end of time. Now, what does a woman represent in the Bible? Represents a church. What does a king represent in Scripture? He represents the government or a civil authority. It's interesting to note that you have a woman, Jezebel, who is the daughter of Ethbaal, who was the high priest of Baal, influencing the state, her husband Ahab, to persecute God's people. So at the end of time, according to Revelation, there is a woman in Revelation 17 whose name is Babylon. She influences the state to persecute God's remnant people. During the time of John the Baptist, you have a woman by the name of Herodias who is married to Herod. She influences her husband to have John the Baptist put in prison. She then works through her daughters to finally have John the Baptist put to death. So you have church and state combining. As a result, persecution comes against God's people. Well, that's exactly what happened during the time of Thyatira. You had the church and state combining, and those who were opposed to papal authority, they began to experience severe persecution because the church used the armies of the state to persecute those who did not come into line with the teachings of the church. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against you. You have that woman Jezebel who calls herself a prophetess. The church, this church, claimed to speak for God in defining doctrine and practice. Here are just two statements. This comes from Lucas Ferrerius, Prompta Bibliotheca. The Pope is of so great authority and power that he can modify, explain, or interpret even divine laws. The Pope can modify divine law since his power is not of man but of God, and he acts as vicegerent of God upon the earth. So the papal power claims the ability to modify, that is to change, God's law. And an example of their power that they claim is the Sabbath Sunday issue. This comes from the Brotherhood of St. Paul. It says, "We Catholics then have precisely the same authority for keeping Sunday holy instead of Saturday as we have for every other article of our creed, namely the authority of the church. Whereas you," speaking to Protestants, "you who are Protestants have really no authority for it whatsoever, for there is no authority for it in the Bible, and you will not allow that there can be any authority for it anywhere else." In other words, Catholicism says to Protestantism, "You claim to go by the Bible and the Bible only, but you don't have any authority to observe the first day of the week in place of the seventh day of the week." So this power claims to have the ability to speak for God, claims that prophetic gift to even modify God's law. It goes on to teach and to seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality. As church and state united, the church began to use the power of the state to enforce her teachings and practices. Those opposed to her doctrines were termed heretics and were subject to civil penalties and even death. Whenever a church or a group of churches used their influence to encourage the state to enforce their doctrines and institutions, they become guilty of committing spiritual immorality or spiritual fornication. You see, the church is to be married to Christ. But when the church leaves her allegiance to Jesus and forms an alliance with some other secular power, she is guilty of committing spiritual fornication. Revelation chapter 18 describes this apostasy. Verse 1, "After these things I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, has become the dwelling place of demons, a prison of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird." Now, you might be wondering, Babylon, by the way, is the name of a woman in Revelation 17. A woman represents a church. This is a church entity that has fallen from the truths of God's word. Here it is described as the cage of every unclean and hated bird. Now, you might wonder, what is that all about? Well, there is a verse that we find in Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 26-27, that explains what we read there in Revelation 18. "For among my people," God says, "are found wicked men. They lie in wait as one that sets snares. They set a trap, they catch men. As a cage is full of birds, so are their houses or churches full of deceit. Therefore, they have become great and grown rich." Is that a description of what happens in some churches today, where there is deceit and lies, and as a result, men become great and grow very rich? That's a description of what was taking place in Thyatira. Finishing up, Revelation 18, verse 3 goes on, "For all nations have drank the wine of the wrath of a fornication." Wine there is false doctrine. "The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her." That means that church and state have united, "and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxuries." It says to eat things sacrificed to idols. When a church adopts the ways of the world or allows pagan practices to come into her services, she becomes guilty of spiritually eating things sacrificed to idols. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 14 and 15, Paul says, "For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial, and what agreement has the temple of God with idols. So you have paganism coming right into the church. Verse 21, "And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. By being patient with the Roman church, Jesus sought to lead her to see the errors of her way and repent. He also sent great light through the reformers, but she did not repent." Verse 22, "Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds." Now, this is a particularly interesting verse. The expression "cast her into a sick bed" represents the coming of disease, sickness, and death. In other words, God is saying, if you don't repent, if you continue with this error, you will experience sickness, suffering, and death. As the Roman church approached the close of the time given to her to repent, this scripture was literally fulfilled. The nations that had united with this religious power and thus committed adultery were thrown into a bed of sickness and tribulation. In the 1300s, a form of bubonic plague called Black Death destroyed an estimated two-fifths of the population of Europe. This was followed by the outbreak of the Hundred Years' War and one of the worst famines ever to strike Europe. Verse 23, "I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am him that searches the minds and the hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works." The Black Death, "I will kill her children with death," the Black Death took the lives of millions of children during the 1300s. It says, "And all the churches will know that I am he who searches the heart. One might appear righteous and may deceive many, but Jesus knows the secrets of the heart. He looks through the outward display and considers the motives and the thoughts." Samuel the prophet had been told by God to go to the house of Jesse, and he was to anoint the next king, or the first king of Israel. And so he went to Jesse's house, and Jesse had a whole lot of boys. The oldest stepped forward. He was tall. He was handsome. And Samuel thought to himself, surely this is the one that God has chosen to be king of Israel. But God spoke to Samuel and said, "But the Lord said, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks where? He looks at the heart." And so Jesus says to the church of Thyatira, you might look good on the outside. You might even do things that are pleasing, but I know your heart. I want to see who you really love. Where are your affections? Are you really committed to me? Where is your faith? These are things that God is looking for. Jesus says, I will give each one of you according to your works. Each person is judged according to their works, whether good, whether evil. Revelation 22:12, Jesus says, behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according to his works. Verse 24, now to you I say, and to the rest of Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put no other burden upon you. That is the doctrine of uniting church and state and mixing paganism with Bible religion. Again, Jesus is now talking to those who were faithful during this time of apostasy, who have not known the depths of Satan. Jesus warns his disciples that false prophets would arise, who would appear pious and holy, but are wolves in sheep's clothing. They espouse good and moral causes, but inwardly they are full of dead man's bones. Paul put it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14, and no wonder, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. What does the word angel represent? Comes from the Greek word angelos, which literally means messenger. So Paul says, don't be surprised, for Satan himself is transformed to a messenger of light. Therefore, it is no great thing for his ministers or pastors to transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. Jesus said, do not be deceived. Many will come and say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out devils? And Jesus says, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. I will put no other burden upon you. Despite widespread corruption in the church during this time, there were those who faithfully followed the teachings of the Bible. They faced persecution and martyrdom, and Jesus laid on them no other burden but to be faithful. Matthew chapter 10, verse 22, Jesus said to his disciples, and he says to us, you will be hated for my name's sake, but he who endures until the end shall be saved. You see, to believe in Christ today requires endurance. Jesus said, when the Son of Man comes, shall he find faith in the earth? If ever we need to ask for endurance or faith, it is now. When the devil is going around as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, brothers and sisters, we need faith in Jesus. We cannot get discouraged. We cannot allow these little things that seem to come into our life to derail our commitment and devotion to Jesus. Our eye needs to be fixed upon Christ. We must press towards the mark. We need to take our eyes off ourselves, off our circumstances, put it on Jesus, for he's the author and the finisher of our faith. We can't get discouraged. We can't give up. We must endure. We must press on, for Jesus is soon to come. Jesus says to the faithful in Thyatira, press on, keep pressing, keep believing, keep hoping, for the time will come. Keep believing, but hold fast till I come. To be a true follower of Christ requires commitment and faith. To every Christian comes moments when their faith is tried. It is at these times that one needs to look past the current circumstances and lay hold upon eternal realities. Paul says in Romans 8:18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Look past the seen and see the unseen. Recognize that God is working all things out ultimately for our good, and allow God to be God. Put your life in his hands and let him do what he sees best. You know, I know of people who have gotten sick, and they pray and plead with God to heal them, but it seems as though nothing happens. There are others who have gotten sick, and they take their needs to God in prayer, and they simply pray and say, please, Lord, heal me, but thy will be done. And they just simply leave it in God's hands. They trust that God knows what's best. And even if their healing does not come in a way that they've expected, there is still a sense of peace and a sense of joy, for they are safe in the hands of Jesus. That's what it is to endure. Put ourselves in Christ's hands and then trust him. Let him work things out according to his will. Verse 26, to those who endure, to him who overcomes and keeps my words unto the end, I will give him power over the nations. Jesus said, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Love is always revealed in willing obedience. David said, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is written within my heart. By the way, Jesus quoted that very verse from Psalms. To him who overcomes, will I give power over the nations. To have power over the nations symbolizes having authority to rule and to judge. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 2 and 3, Paul says, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge in the smallest matter? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? That, of course, is during the millennium. How much more things that pertain to this life? Verse 27, he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and they shall be dashed in pieces like potter's vessels, as I also have received from my Father. Now, what does it mean when Jesus says, you shall rule with a rod of iron? Well, the phrase rod of iron is an expression symbolizing victory over one's enemies. It comes from the idea of a shepherd. A shepherd would have a staff and he would have a rod. The staff would be used to guide the sheep. The rod would be used to protect the sheep. When it says you shall rule with the rod of iron, God is promising victory to those who have been persecuted and oppressed by their enemies. At the end of the millennium, the wicked will try to attack the New Jerusalem, but God will defend his people, and the wicked will be destroyed. Revelation 20 says, verse 7, now when the 1,000 years were expired, Satan will be loosed from his prison, and will go out and deceive the nations which are on the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth, and they surrounded the camp of the saints, the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. God's people are finally delivered from their oppressors. In Great Controversy, we have a comment on this passage of Scripture. Great Controversy, page 678. It says, the Great Controversy is ended. Sin and sinners are no more. The entire universe is clean. One pulse of harmony and gladness beats throughout the vast creation. From Him who created all flow life and light and gladness throughout the realms of immutable space, from the minutest atom to the greatest world, all things animate and inanimate in their unshadowed beauty and perfect joy declare that God is love. All things are made new. Sin and sinners are no more. Verse 28, and I will give him the morning star. That is to those who are faithful. Now, what is the morning star? Jesus is the morning star, and he will give himself to those who love him. This is probably one of the most precious promises that you can find anywhere in Scripture. Revelation chapter 22, verse 16, Jesus says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things to the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David. I am the bright and the morning star. Jesus says to those who overcome, I will give you myself. You can keep the streets of gold. You can keep the crowns and the mansions. But I want is Jesus. And to those who are faithful, Jesus says, I will give you myself. We will have a special bond of friendship. We will walk together. We will talk together. I will give you the bright and morning star. To those who are faithful, to those who overcome. Verse 29, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Jesus says to the church of Thyatira, don't give in to apostasy. Don't give in to paganism. Keep your focus on me. Stay faithful. It's worth it. You might go through trial. You might go through testing. But endure, for it's worth it. For I will give myself to you. The church of Thyatira, the church during this time period, was filled with false doctrine and pagan customs. Especially condemned was the union of church and state. Even though this was a time of compromise and corruption, God still had faithful followers who were active in service and devotion. Jesus promised to give them victory over their enemies and eternal fellowship with Him. The book of Revelation is Jesus calling to us. And Jesus says, I know what you're going through. I know the trials and the difficulties that you might have. But please don't give up. Don't give in. Jesus says, I know how the story ends. Jesus says, I will be victorious. You will overcome. You will rule with me. I will deliver you from your enemies. They might seem to be overwhelming you now, but one day, you will overcome. Jesus says, be faithful, and I will give you a crown of life. Amen. I want to be faithful by God's grace. What about you? Is that your desire? Join me as we sing our closing hymn today. It's hymn number 469, Leaning on the Everlasting Arms. Yes, we can lean on Jesus. He will see us through, for He is faithful. Let's stand as we sing together hymn number 469, Leaning the Everlasting Arms.